Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel. And while you find 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're also going to be looking at two Psalms today. We're going to be kind of flipping back and forth between Psalms chapter 32 and Psalms chapter 51. So we're going to have a bit of a Bible exercise today. If you'd like, I'll be reading those to you. But I would like, if you would, to find 2 Samuel chapter 12 as we prepare to read that together. Now, a lot of people will know the name King David. Just give me some head nods and let me know you're with me. You remember the name King David? You remember who David was, that he was the king of Israel. He was Israel's king of songs, if you will. He was the official poet. He was the official song leader of Israel because he wrote so many songs and he had such a heart. Do you remember that before he was king, David used to sing for King Saul? He would play the harp, he would play the lyre, and he would sing and soothe the heart of King Saul. So he was quite a gifted musician. So as he went there, then you understand why so many of the Psalms, which actually means what? Song, were written by David. Now, a lot of you don't know that David fought not one giant. You know he fought one giant, right? His name was Goliath. You know about that giant. But did you know that David actually fought two giants in his lifetime? Goliath is the well-known of the giants that he defeated. And he defeated Goliath in a matter of minutes. You remember as he stood there on the side of the hill and he said, "You come to me with all of your taunts and your curses, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, my God." You remember that one? I love that story. And today, God is going to deliver you into my hands and all of the armies into our hands. So I love that. Now, the lesser known giant that David faced took him over a year to defeat. It was a giant that caused him grief and difficulty and hurt for many, many months. David met his most difficult giant when he was up on the roof when he should have been in battle. He had come home from the war and he had was spending some time in leisure when he should have been out in front of the army and leading his army. And one night when he couldn't sleep, he went up on the rooftop and he looked down over the houses that were there over him. If you've ever been to Israel and you've been to the city of David, you'll realize how tight it was and how steep the hill was, and that his palace was just a small place, and there was literally a balcony about the size of this pulpit area here that he could stand over, and just down and just a little ways over, just a few yards from him, were the tops of the houses of a lot of his leading families. And on the top of that house was, of course, Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, because it was the evening time and she was bathing, and David looked down on a woman that he shouldn't even have been watching because he should have been at the war anyway. Well, the scripture says that his passions were stirred. He called her to come to the palace and he had relations with her. Now, what he thought was going to be a very simple and brief encounter became even more complicated when she sent word that she was with child, his child. Now, David had been given this reputation all of his life for being a godly man. And he had taken into his kingship the reputation for being a godly king. Now, he had to do something about this, he thought, because this sin now was not only committed, but it's going to be found out because Bathsheba is with child and her husband is off to war. So David thought he had to cover up this sin or risk losing his reputation as a godly king. So he sent for her husband. That's the story we're going to read about in just a moment on how things turned about. But while he was away fighting, David was at home. He sent for her husband, who was fighting the war in David's army. And he figured that as he came home, he asked for a report from Uriah. And he said, "How's the war going?" He gave his report. David gave him a great meal and began to just kind of douse him with wine. And he thought that after this report, he would go home and that he would be with his wife. And that after being with his wife, perhaps then that the child would be figured to be his child. But what David did not plan on is that Uriah had more honor than he did. Uriah just said that he could not go into his home to the comfort of his wife while his fellow soldiers were out fighting a war, while they were in battle. So instead of going home, he slept at the door of the palace. They put him out thinking he'd go home. He stayed at the door. And you may recall that when David heard about that, he was in a lot of agony. He said, "Oh, no." So he tried other ways to get him to go home, but he just wouldn't do it. So when his scheme didn't work, David made a second plan. And he sent a note to the captain of his armies, Joab, and he sent this note literally by the hand of Uriah. And the note that Uriah handed to Joab said this. He said, "I want you to place Uriah in the hottest part of the war, the most difficult part. I want you to put him out where the fighting is the worst, and then I want you to back up. I want you to withdraw from him so that he's killed." And that's exactly what Joab did. So now David was not only guilty of adultery, he is now guilty of murder. David, thinking all is taken care of, returns to his palace duties. But while he does so, a huge, ugly, stinky giant sits on his shoulders. The giant of guilt. And after a full year, after the baby has been born, after he's taken Bathsheba into the palace, Scripture tells us about David's state of mind and action. Psalms 32 tells us how he has carried the guilt and anguish of his sin. We're going to get there in a minute. Psalms 32 describes in part the physical, the spiritual anguish that David had and that he went through concealing his sin. Psalms 51 records his confession to God. And these two psalms reveal the deep agony that had plagued David as he dealt with the guilt that had been placed on him. The giant of his infidelity became the largest and greater challenge than any human Goliath that he had ever faced. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? And I told you we were going to start in 2 Samuel, but dear friends, we're going to start instead in Psalms chapter 32. So just mark that spot, would you? And then flip forward to Psalms 32. And I want you to see where David is going to get to, because you see, what we're going to see is that in 32, this deep emotional pain that David's going through is going to be relieved. So I want to give you a little heads up, and I want to foreshadow the story that there's going to be an answered blessing. Psalms 32 verses 1 through 5 says this: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Father, even as we look to the transgression of David and the deep guilt that he had, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have shown us the remedy for sin and you've shown us the remedy for guilt. And we ask you, Father, would you not only make it plain in our mind, but would you also make it very plain in our heart that you, our Father, have given us a way to overcome the guilt in our heart and our life. We ask for this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So we begin our discussion here with the anguish of David's soul and the heartache that it brings. The heartache brings guilt. In that verse 3 that we just read, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." So first of all, there are these things. Heartache brings several things. The heartache of guilt. If you have guilt in your heart and you have guilt in your mind, here's one of the things that it brings. It brings silence. Did you know that guilt brings silence? Not from your own heart, but from God. Guilt brought silence between David and the Lord. Now, David didn't talk to God about his sin, and because David would not talk to God about his sin, therefore, he could not talk to God about anything. Are you with me? Do you understand? David couldn't talk to God about anything. He couldn't sing proper praises. He couldn't talk to God about the other things in his life. He would not admit his sin, so he couldn't talk to God about a thing. Did you know that God's Word tells us in Psalms chapter 66, verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." Because David would not confess his sin, he no longer had fellowship with God, and his heart became silent between he and the Lord. His communication was cut off. His guilt even took on physical dimensions. Would you look at that verse again? Verse 32, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones grew old. They ached through my groaning all the day long." His bones grew old through his groanings. Now, what does that mean? It means he ached all over. Have you ever had a tiredness? Have you ever had a soreness? Have you ever had an ache down to the bone? Folks, you know what he's talking about then. And it wasn't from hitting his shin on a rock. It wasn't from falling down. It wasn't from being in battle. It was because his heart had been crushed because of his guilt and because of his sin. His guilt took on physical dimensions. The Scripture tells us that literally he became ill because of the guilt of what he had done. Guilt will do a lot of things to you. It brings a silence to you from God. It brings a physical illness to you even. And the third thing is, in verse 4, he said he was filled with sorrow from his guilt. He said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Now, David took his sin and he went right back to the throne. He went right back to commanding his subjects as king, but he could not command his own conscience. He couldn't command his conscience to get rid of the guilt. He couldn't command that away. He was filled with agony. Literally, the freshness of his life was gone, and it was replaced by bitterness and anguish because he would not give up his sin. His conscience was filled with disgust, breaking his communion with God. And in other words, folks, let me just put it in today's vernacular, David's life was a total mess. He was at a point in his life where there was absolutely no peace, no joy. And then the Scripture says there was one more thing that the heartache of guilt brings, and there was the secrecy. One of the reasons that he had suffered so much was because there was nobody in which he could share his pain. You know that a joy that's shared is multiplied. But did you know that a hurt that is shared is divided? Because it's carried by someone else as well as yourself. Now, understand this. There was nobody that he could share his pain with. He didn't want to confess it to anybody. Nobody fully knew what David had done except some of it Bathsheba knew and Joab knew part of it. Now, even they only knew half of it. Bathsheba didn't know that David had sent Joab to have her husband put into the heat of the battle so that he would die. And Joab didn't know that he had taken Uriah's wife. For over a year, David lived with his secret guilt, his secret sin. He couldn't talk to God. He couldn't talk to Bathsheba. He couldn't talk to Joab. He couldn't talk to his friends. He could only talk to himself. And you know what he got when he talked to himself? Guilt and condemnation, because that's what guilt brings you. Amen. Satan has a way of making sure that your sin just keeps flying back up in your face. Amen? He likes us to, as we talked about last week, he likes us to face plant. And he wants us to stay in it, and he wants us to wallow in it, and he wants us to have it all over our face, all over our life. Nothing but condemnation came from his own conscience. Guilt literally was wearing him away. But God sent somebody to help David with his problems. And he sent Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel, where you have, or should be turned to right now, chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, tells us about the confrontation. It tells us about how God literally sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David about his sin. So let's read that. Would you read with me from 2 Samuel, chapter 12? It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said," he told him this story, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, means a little female lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food. And literally he's saying that he ate at the table with his children. And it drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So now you see, David doesn't understand that this story is about him. We realize, as we look back at it, that the rich man is representing whom? King David. The poor man is representing Uriah, and the poor little lamb that was all that the poor man had represented Bathsheba. So we realize that. So as we realize that, David still hasn't snapped. And you look what he said. In verse 5, it says, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against that man. And he said to Nathan," this is important, he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Now, who has pronounced judgment? David has. On whom? On the man who did this, which is himself. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity, he had no compassion." Then Nathan said to David, and I can just see old Nathan wiggling his finger up into David's face, "You, David, are that man. Thus the Lord God of Israel says this, 'I anoint you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" Now, why is this important? I think it's a good reminder for David of something that's about to come up. You see, we realize that as Nathan has given this warning to David, he says, "Look," he says, "you're the man who's done this." And you gotta think this, that when Nathan pointed to David and he put his finger right in his face and he said, "You're the man," it's difficult to imagine a more awful moment in David's life. Amen? It's hard to think that it could be any harder time or any more difficult moment in his life. It's a moment filled with shame. It's a moment filled with anguish. It's a moment filled with hurt. And David was humiliated, filled deeply with shame. But you've also got to understand this, that when God sent Nathan, he wasn't just sending Nathan to be the person who confronted him with his sin. He was sending Nathan to help him to get to the remedy of his sin as well. Because you see, as Nathan pointed out, he said, "You are that man." So it was a moment of great shame, but it was also a moment of great relief. Why? Because finally his secret was out. He didn't have to hide it anymore. He knew everybody was going to find out. Nathan the prophet had come before him and said, "Look, you're the man who has done this." He had carried this secret for so long, this shame for so long, and finally it was out in the open. And at that point, he began to deal with his sin and to get healing from it. So God helped David. Psalms 51, that we're going to read from in just a moment, gives us David's response to admit his guilt and to move forward with cleansing. There's a particular pattern there we need to see. And I want you to listen carefully as we get to that psalm to discover the pattern for defeating the giant of guilt, not just in David's life, but folks, if you look at it, you find that it is a pattern that is found in God's Word for remedying the guilt that is in our life as well. In Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 6, we find that scripture. Follow along with me in Psalms 51. He said here, now I want you to notice at the top, if your Bible has a prescription there, it has a preparation. It says that this was written by King David after his encounter with Bathsheba, and so after his encounter with Nathan when he was confronted. So we know this is his confrontation after his confrontation with Nathan. He said here in chapter 51, verse 1, "According, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now, why did he say the hidden part? Because he had tried to hide it. He had tried to keep a secret, and God did not allow it. So David has come before the Lord, and he's begun to confess his sin. As we read this, there are several things to note. First and foremost, he accepted full responsibility for his sin. David didn't try to hide it. David didn't try to cover it up. David didn't try to minimize it. The step one that we have to take for defeating guilt is accepting full responsibility for our sin. Not partial, but full. Now notice, in the scripture that we just read, every first person singular pronoun that he used. I, me, my, my. He said, my sin, my transgressions. God blotted out from me again and again. He used that first person singular pronoun. He didn't say us, we. He didn't point the finger and say that woman. He didn't point the finger and say those people. He didn't point the finger inside of his palace at anybody else. He pointed all of them right at himself and he said, God, it was me. I am the one responsible for this sin. He didn't avoid the fact that he was the one who sinned, that he was the one who was guilty before God. Taking responsibility for sin is almost a lost art in our day, don't you think? A lot of people like to blame everybody else but themselves. Taking responsibility just seems to be something that nobody wants to do. We've learned to excuse. We've learned to rationalize almost everything that God calls sin. Society today has used it as an art form. It's no longer sin. It's a liberty. It's no longer sin. It's my right. Listen, when you look to God's Word, I think you better just find out what God calls sin is sin. And we can't change it no matter what we call it. Amen? Listen, if a rose by any other name smells just as sweet, then sin by any other name stinks just as bad. We have got to take responsibility for our own sin. We've learned to excuse it all. But guilt is only removed. Listen, people, if you're battling guilt, your guilt is only removed when it is acknowledged and is confessed. Sin is like a stain on the front of your shirt. I started to just put a big old stain on the front of my shirt so that you could see it. And I thought, you know what? I think I'm just going to pretend. Can y'all imagine just a big, black, ugly stain right here over my heart? Sin is like would be like that stain that would be over my heart. If I put my coat on and I closed it tight, I could hide it and you wouldn't see it. But I'm going to tell you, just because you wouldn't be able to see it, does that mean it's gone? No, it would still be there. And the only way that I am going to be able to take care of that sin is to take the whatever off that's hiding it, expose it, and then cleanse, wash that stain. It only comes out by removing what's hiding it, dealing with the stain itself. That's what David did. He acknowledged before God the sinfulness of his sin. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 4, he talked about how awful his sin was, that it was his sin, and he no longer hid it. He didn't minimize his sin. And he used four words that I think are important here. He used four words to describe what he had done. Each one expresses a different aspect of breaking God's law. First, he said, I have transgressed. That word transgress means to revolt against God's law. Then he used the word iniquity. The word iniquity indicates the perverseness of the nature of his sin. Sin that he used, he said, my sin is against you. The sin, you know what sin means? It means to miss the mark. Literally, miss the mark, to not get what you're aiming at. And then he used the words evil, and that means a vile thing that deserves condemnation. In each way, he used different words to describe what he saw as the horribleness of his sin. Now, folks, this is important because when it comes to getting rid of our guilt, It's real easy for us to trivialize it. It's real easy to say, well, I got mad because of something you did. Or I did this because of that. Or I did this because of this. Or my upbringing. It's my mama's fault. It's my daddy's fault. It's so on and so on. It's easier for us to trivialize it and to try to make it smaller. But if we are to truly confess our sin, we have got to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. That's what confession means. Confession means to agree with God that my sin is sin. It's not small. If we do not call sin what God calls it, we have not confessed. David said in verse 5, he said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transaction, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Folks, that's what's got to be done for true confession to be made and to get rid of our guilt. One more time, I think America is just used to using every word for sin except sin. They describe every word in many words, behavior that's offensive to God, but they don't say it's sin. Did you know that today that they're trying to tell teachers, don't tell students, stop that, that's wrong. Instead, they're supposed to say, how did it make you feel to steal that kid's money? You know, if we don't confront sin for what it is and confess sin for what it is, how can you properly confess it? You can't. It seems that attorneys want the state to apologize to abusers and murderers because instead they are victims of society. Is something wrong with that? Everything's wrong with that. It seems the only place that we find the word sin in our society today is on the dessert menu. What does that say? We have so insulated ourselves against the concept of sin that our generation and our kids' generation and their children's generation thinks nothing of living with all kinds of sin and not confessing it. Because after all, everybody's doing it. And if everybody's doing it, it must be okay because they say it is. It's my right. It's my privilege. And I'm going to tell you, the church is in real danger of adopting that kind of mentality as well. We cannot say that sin is trivial. When it comes before God, every sin is a terrible act of blasphemy before God. Now listen, I'm going to tell you, we don't ever want to model David's sin. Amen? But we do want to model his confession. I don't want you to ever have to get to that place. I don't ever want you to be where he was. But the thing is that every sin before God is a vile thing before the Lord. And if you want to get forgiveness, if you want to be cleansed and you want to clear the guilt, you first have to acknowledge what you've done. And secondly, you have to make your confession before God. And then there's something more you need to do. The third thing is you have to confess your confession directly to God, not just to yourself. He addressed his confession to God. Verse 4, look at it is. He said, against you and you only have I sinned. He's talking to God. And done this evil in your sight, that when you may be found just, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David's saying that ultimately, God, it's you that I've sinned against. Now, it's not that David was being totally insensitive to the damage that he had done to others, because there was a lot of damage and it was bad. You think about what he did to Bathsheba. I mean, listen, you know, I know you say, well, she must have had a part in it. Listen, what would you do? Now, remember that Uriah was not even an Israelite. You remember that? He was from a different place. And the king calls for you there. Listen, she's protecting her life. We don't know what went on there. Now, she could have stood against him for her life, but maybe she was saying, look, I just don't want to die. But David committed a terrible sin against her. He committed a terrible sin against the baby that was born, because that baby died because of his sin. He committed a terrible thing against Uriah. He paid the ultimate penalty, right? Uriah died. David had a lot of awful things happen because of him to other people. But he's saying here that first and foremost, he has sinned against God. against God's holy standard. He's admitting that God is the one before whom confession and repentance is due. Listen, why did he say this and why did he do this? Because here you go, folks. The Almighty God is the only one that can forgive your sin. Somebody else can forgive you for what you've done against them, but nobody can cleanse your heart of that sin. They can forgive you of what you've done against them, but they cannot clear your account before God. The Almighty God is the only one who can do that. Your pastor cannot pray for your sins to be removed. Your priest cannot pray for your sins to be removed. Only God the Father can remove your sin. And that's why we first and foremost have to go to the Lord our God. Now, of course, we should ask forgiveness of those we've hurt. Amen? We should ask forgiveness from them. But above all, a holy God is most offended by our sin, and to Him, our confession is due first and foremost. Full confession is the beginning of the healing process, and we see that in David. But folks, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. There are three more steps for the complete removal of sin, and there are three more steps to the banishment of our guilt. Read with me in Psalms chapter 51, verses 7 through 12. You see the follow-up to this. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." You remember he said, my bones are aching? It's like he had broken bones. He said, make the bones that you have broken rejoice. "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Well, there is so much here. We're going to cover it today, so hang on. Three steps to the removal of your sin and your guilt. And it starts with, of course, his confession and admission. First, he says, remove the sin. Removing the sin. Now, just as his description with sin, when he gave all those different words to describe it, David addresses the removal of his sin with a variety of language. That's really pretty cool. And we need to see it because it affects us and how we confess as well. First, David said, wash me thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean a little dunking here and there? No. Does that mean kind of wipe it with a little rag? Nope. He said, wash me thoroughly. He said, look, God, you take off what's got to be taken off, and you wash me so thoroughly because I want to be pure. Wash me thoroughly. Not partially, but fully. Secondly, he said, cleanse me. Now, you remember we said earlier that sin was like a stain that we can keep hidden? Cleanse me, he said. Now, why is that significant? Because, you see, that word cleanse was the same word that they used in that day for the cleansing of a leper. It wasn't just wash me. It was cleanse me. It was get rid of the leprosy, Lord. It was get rid of this stinking, horrible disease in my heart. It's like David was crying out to God saying, God, cleanse the leprosy of my soul. Cleanse the leprosy that has afflicted my heart. And then he says, purge me with hyssop. Now, what is hyssop? Hyssop was a tree. It was a wiry tree. It was a small brush-like, bush-like tree. And when a person came in contact with the dead, if they touched a dead body or had anything to do with a dead body, they had to be ceremonially cleaned. And do you know how they did it? With hyssop. It was a hyssop branch, and they would have a ceremony with a hyssop branch. So David was saying, purge me with hyssop, probably referring to the death of Uriah, for which he was responsible. So purge me with hyssop, he's saying. Hyssop was also a branch that could be flattened, and it had a pretty sturdy handle and several branches that would go out, and when you stripped off all the leaves and you kind of bent it against a rock, it would get flat, but it still retained its elasticity. And so, you know, they would use it to beat their laundry. They would take their laundry, their clothing, down to the river, and they would wash it out, and they would scrub it out, and if they had a stain, they would lay it up on the rock, and they would take that hyssop branch, and they would beat that area with a stick. Do you understand what David's saying? David is saying, at this point, he's saying, look, whatever it takes, God, you get it out of me. If it takes your discipline, God, if it takes the hyssop branch as compared to the wash, then, Lord, you get it out of me. He also used the word blot. He said, blot out my iniquities. Now, he's probably referring to the fact that there was no sacrificial atonement for murder. In other words, in every other sin in society, other than murder and adultery, there was an atonement. There was a sacrifice that you could make, and you would take it to the priest at that time, because they had to take it to the priest, because Christ hadn't died on the cross, hadn't taken our sin to the Father, hadn't carried it all. So they had an atonement for each one, but there was no sacrifice for murder. It was above the law, or should I say below the law, whichever it happened to be. There was no sacrifice for adultery. It was something that was considered a broken covenant before God, and it could not be redeemable. David is saying, God, I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking you, God, blot out my sins. And this blot out his sins were like his sins being recorded in God's book of record. And he's saying, cover them over. Hide them, Father. Have you ever seen a document that's been redacted? You see what it does? That's what David is asking for his sin. There is no atonement for it through a sacrifice. So what David is saying is, God, in your book, where it says these things, where it says murder, and it says adultery, and it says my sin, God, would you take your big old magic marker and would you mark it out? Blot out my transgressions. Cover them over. And once his sins are blotted out, comes David's next request. He says there, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. Restore the joy that took my sins away from me. In verse 8, he said, make me to hear the joy and gladness. In verse 12, he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So he's praying that God would restore the joy of his salvation that he had before he sinned. He's not asking God to restore his salvation, folks. He doesn't need new salvation. He's already got salvation in the Lord. But he wants the joy back. Do you see the difference? Sin, once we know Christ, once we know God, once we've given our heart to Him, we don't have to re-accept Him as Savior. But we do have to ask for forgiveness of our sins, and we do have to be restored. And it happens this way, as David had done it. David's salvation wasn't lost when he sinned, and nor is ours. What was lost was the joy and the refreshment of his life. Salvation is what brings that which is definitely lost when we try to hide our sin from God. Now, the Psalms do not give me an impression that David was a somber, downcast soul. Does it to you? Except when he's really unhappy. I mean, when he's being chased and he's people are trying to kill him, and when he had sin in his life, sure. But the rest of the time, listen, he doesn't seem to me as one of those downcast, kind of depressed individuals. Now, I happen to think this way because you may remember that he was a man who lived his life with enthusiasm. Much enthusiasm. Listen, you don't go before Goliath saying, well, I don't know if I've got anything, but here I am. Listen, he has an enthusiasm for his God. And if you remember, when he danced for sheer joy before God in the streets of Jerusalem, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back, when it was recovered and it was restored back to Jerusalem and the temple, it says that David danced before the Lord, maybe a little to his embarrassment later, but he just lost all sensibility and said, it's all about you, God. Oh, that we would just do that sometimes and just give it all to God. He took great joy in his relationship with God. And that joy had disappeared with his sin and his concealed sin and his guilt. And now what he's saying is, I want it back. God, I want it back. He's tired of his vitality being drained. He's tired of his life feeling drained like a water vessel in a time of drought. He said, God, I'm tired of being dry. I want to be filled afresh. I want to be filled anew with your joy, with your peace. Now, you may go, well, isn't everybody that way? No. If I can use the term backslidden, have you ever heard the term backslidden? That term backslidden means that at some point in your life you've ever been closer to God than you are backslidden. A backslidden Christian is more miserable than a lost person. Did you know that? Why? Because a lost person doesn't know the joy that a saved person has. A lost person doesn't know the relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't know what the joy is to have your sin lifted. All they know is pleasure. All they know is the world's form of joy, which is not joy at all. It's just pleasure. But once the joy is restored, then fellowship can be restored. So the next thing that David asks for is the renewing of fellowship. He says, God, I want to be back with you. Lord, I want to be walking with you. Lord, I want to be talking with you. He says, renew my fellowship. Look at verse 11. He said in verse 11, he said, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Listen, folks, what he's saying is, God, I want to be close to you. He's asking for renewal. He wants that chasm that has been established between him and God because of his sin. He wants a bridge built across it so that he can get to God. So that there's, again, the oneness, there's the unity. Now, perhaps David is remembering how the Spirit of God left Saul. Do you remember that? It says that when Saul had sinned against God and he turned his heart against God and he just walked out proud, and he walked away from the Lord, it says that God removed his spirit from Saul. Do you remember that? And Saul was a tormented soul after that. David is remembering what it was like for Saul. And he says, oh God, please don't let me get like that. God, don't take your spirit from me. Even if it's the spirit when I'm in guilt, God, don't take it from me because it'll lead me to you. God, I do not want to be parted from you. Increase the fellowship, Lord. Bring me closer to you. Never again does he want to go through this. The fourth thing that David does is he refocuses on the future. In verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. That same spirit that brings him joy is going to keep him close. He says, God, I'm looking to my future. Now that my sins are removed, I've got my joy back, Lord. I feel like our fellowship is there. And by the way, Lord, I've got one more thing to ask you. Don't ever let me go back there again. Amen. He said, I don't want to do that ever more. God, I want to focus on what's ahead of me. God, I want your spirit with me. Help me to walk with you. Help me to talk with you. God, I do not want to fail you like that again. I don't want to be unconfessed before you again. God, I don't want that dreaded silence between me and you again. So we come to this place where we have David. He's admitted and confessed all he can confess. He's asked God for cleansing. He's asked God for the joy back. He's asked God for the renewing of the fellowship. He's asked God to refocus on the future, to keep his spirit with him. And I wonder, has there ever been a time in your life where you felt that way? Where you felt like, God, my prayers just seem like they're bouncing off the ceiling. God's not hearing me. God's not hearing me. And I can't hear from God. Maybe you've had a similar experience to what David went through. Maybe your sin was different, but maybe you've had a similar experience and you need to experience the forgiveness that God brings. Or maybe you have received the forgiveness that God brings. If at any point you haven't followed through with these things, there is a pattern for asking God to forgive. And then there is a pattern for being restored. It doesn't just happen. You have to seek out the heart of God. Once you confessed your sin, after you've been restored to fellowship with God, you need to make some new covenants with the Lord. To drive a stake in the ground, so to speak, to say, this is where I'm standing. I will never back up from this point again. This is the boundary. God, not going past this ever, ever again. You ask God for strength after that. You ask God for His power to resist temptation, to resist sin, and you ask for a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit. When we've been cleansed of that sin, and its guilt and its shame, that's when things begin to change. David experienced this in his restoration process. It's best summarized in two verses in Psalms 32. Do you have that psalm? If you want to turn on there, this is one that you might want to mark. In Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2 that we read a little earlier, the scripture tells us what David said, and his experience is summed up right here in two verses. Here's what he said. He's gone through all this. He's been restored. He's filled with the peace. He's filled with the Spirit. He's excited in God again. And here's what he says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he whose sin is covered, blotted out, redacted. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's saying, there is nothing between me and God. Blessed, blessed. But you know what blessed means, don't you? It means happy. It means to be fully content, happy, contented, satisfied is the man whose sins are forgiven by God and who is restored to fellowship with God. Now, studying about David's sin may bring some unpleasant memories of your past sins to light. And I'm going to tell you this. This is a tough sermon. This is a difficult subject. But I'm going to tell you, if we don't deal with it, we don't get to the good part. Because you see, although sin and its terrible consequences are the bad news, on the other side of that, with the confession, with making it right with God, with being restored to God, with being filled with His Spirit, is the good news. And that is, the joy is returned. Listen, nobody likes the sermon about sin, but we all love the sermon about redemption. Amen? Listen, you can't get really what the good news is all about until you understand how bad the bad news is. And the bad news is that our sin is ever before us, but with God. Oh, isn't that a great term? But with God, there is forgiveness of sin. I don't know if you've been through something like this, and I hope that if you have, that you've been through the same process that David went through. If you haven't been, you can. Here's the prescription for it right here. Psalms 32 and Psalms 51. No matter what sin a Christian has committed, no matter what sin a Christian has committed, no matter what condemnation you have felt or what guilt and shame you are burdening, blessed relief from guilt comes from God. Blessing and relief from guilt comes through confession, through forgiveness, and through restoration. And through those things, God will redeem it all for you. Would you pray with me? As your heads are bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you this. Do you think that your sins are too great for God to forgive? Do you think your sins are too many that God can forgive? Well, let me just add one more statement to that, dear friend. Don't even begin to think that your sins are too many. And don't even begin to think that your sins are too great for God to forgive. Because you see, you can see what God forgave in one man, adultery and murder. And dear friend, God will forgive your sins as well. But you must come as David came to God. Not hiding, not in secret, not partial confession, but full confession. Acknowledging the sinfulness of sin. Addressing your confession first and foremost to God. And folks, if you will do that, you will indeed enjoy all that David did. Your sin will be removed. Your joy will be restored. Your fellowship will be renewed. And dear folks, the giant of guilt in your life will be defeated because God is greater than he that is in the world. Father, this is our prayer. Would you search our hearts and would you use your word to bring us where we need to be, Father? I know, Lord God, that there must be people here as even me. Father, who have broken fellowship with you because of sin. We stand in need of prayer. We stand in need of confession. We stand in need of getting it all right with you, Lord, and asking you for what you tell us to ask for. And we are so grateful for your word because it spells it out. God, would you help us to call sin what you call it? And God, when we confess, you are faithful and just, your word says, to cleanse us from all sin and from all unrighteousness.